Great to see you. So nice having my friend Artie Deason, who's been, we've been friends for decades and decades, and it's nice. I first met him, he was a rock star. But no, it's so good to be able to have him here, and while Nate got a break. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, which is a great book that Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote to tell the story of Jesus, specifically addressed to a Jewish audience, and so it has a lot of unique features. But as we saw 2 weeks ago when we went through Matthew chapter 5, we took a break last week, and Justin spoke while I was deeply in prayer for the Rams. But Justin did a great job on that passage in 1 John also. But in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount starts. It's the longest sermon that we have recorded of Jesus, and yet still you can read it in about 20 minutes, so it wasn't super long. But Jesus' ministry was just starting. It's the first sermon that we know of that he taught. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount because he gave it on a hillside in Capernaum overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's just a beautiful sight when you're there. And so he gave this sermon, and we saw when we looked at chapter 5, it was sort of surprising in a way, because chapter 5, although we always know, the Beatitudes, and we make the assumption that the Beatitudes are the way you're supposed to be in his kingdom, in reality, when you read the chapter in context, the point of chapter 5, including the Beatitudes, was to let you know you're not as good as you pretend to be. You're not as good as you think you are. He dealt with, in Matthew chapter 5, with people who had a superiority complex, where somehow you think you're better than other people. And so by opening with the Beatitudes, he's like, I don't care how great you think you are, sometimes the meek are going to inherit the earth. People who look like they're losers in their mourning, they're going to end up being comforted. Things don't always end the way they start. And then as he went through that chapter, he made it more and more difficult for anyone to ever say, I'm pretty good. He told them, first of all, for you to be good at all, you're going to have to be better than the Pharisees. How could you be better than the Pharisees? They were like the definitive good people. They lived their whole lives trying to be good. But then he goes on and he has these ridiculous standards where he goes, you look at people who are committing adultery. As far as I'm concerned, if you've ever looked at someone and lusted for them, that's the same sin, just being shown in a little different way. Oh, you look at people and go, those murderers, somebody should do something about those murderers. Well, if you've ever expressed hatred towards someone, you're a lot like those murderers. He continues to define righteousness in a way that if you had a superiority complex, you'd be like, whew, this is depressing, really hard. The first third of his message looks like it was designed to make you depressed if you ever thought you were something good at all. And most people, when they would hear a message, they're hoping to just be built up, to be edified, to, I hope I feel better when this is all over. Well, it wasn't over yet. But as far as he was concerned, in chapter 5, he kind of leveled the field and then in the end said, let me make this simple for you. You have to be perfect like God, okay? And then it's like, what? Even if I became perfect like God, I can't be perfect like God because God's always been perfect. You're setting a ridiculously impossible standard. But what Jesus was doing was understanding that if you have a superiority complex, you're never going to get anywhere in terms of a relationship with God. If you think you're better than others, you have to realize you're just like everyone else. And so he addressed that superiority complex. Now in chapter 6, he addresses the inferiority complex. In an inferiority complex, you think everyone else is better than you are. Now, you might think that a superiority complex and an inferiority complex are the polar opposites. In reality, they are so close. They're like two sides of the same coin. Because when you believe that you're better than other people, you're fooling yourself. The truth is, when you're trying to impress other people, why are you doing that? Because somehow you are concerned about what they think of you. And so if you're living your life with the sense of, I care about what other people think of me, why? Because they define what I'm worth. And whether it's through an exaggerated sense of superiority, or whether it's through this manic, anxious approach to life whereby you care about what everyone else thinks because that's what will define you, it's sort of two sides of the same coin. So in chapter 6, he addresses this, especially in the context of worry and anxiety, ultimately. He says, you're stressing yourself out because you're so worried about what other people think of you, which therefore gives other people the opportunity to define you, to grade you, to decide who you are and what you're worth. And that's a huge trap. Certainly, in our society, we can see that, and there are tons of tests to establish this, that anxiety and worry, the cohorts of depression are like two-thirds of society will say that that's a problem for them. During the last 3 years, it has been growing at about a 5% pace. More and more people are anxious about more and more things, and it will make you die sooner. It's really unhealthy. So much disease is caused by just that. And so Jesus gets at the root of it. Rather than coddling us, he goes, let's look at this for real. I want you to understand that your orientation, being on what other people think of me, is what is bringing about this anxiety and worry in your life. And he gives us a beautiful way of addressing it. So he goes through the chapter and we'll look through it, but we'll skip over what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the heart of not only this chapter, it's the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, really. And it provides an alternative to this anxiety-ridden way of living our lives where we're yo-yoing back and forth between feeling we're better than others and feeling that we're worse than others. So let's just jump into chapter 6. Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men. Don't do charity in order to show off, in other words. And here in this first whole section, he's dealing with their religious practices. He said, don't do it to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He goes, if you're doing good things in order to impress people, God's not impressed because he understands you're playing a game. You're so insecure that you want to look good and you'll do whatever you have to do in order to make yourself look good. And God is like, okay, fine. If that's the way you want to live your life, okay. So then he says, hey, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites. They have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, don't even let your left hand or your right hand know what's going on, so that it'll be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then he goes on and says, when you pray, in verse 5, don't be like the actors, the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen by men. Why do they want to be seen by men praying? Obviously, because they think that those people will think better of them if they see them presented in this way. So therefore, you are doing that because you think somehow those people and their opinions are what tells you who you are. They have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, pray to the Father in secret. He sees in secret, he'll reward you. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions, thinking more words will be better. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you're asking for before you ask it. Then he goes into the Lord's Prayer, beginning with verse 9. We'll come back to that. But then in verse 16, he continues with spiritual practices. And he says, moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. the actors, with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Don't make it look like you're fasting. God sees it in secret, and that's something that he will value. So again, in your spiritual practices, he says, it's a recipe for disaster if your spiritual life is a life of performance. If you are a hypocrite, which is an actor, if you are playing games in spiritual things, not only does God not look at that in a favorable way, but more than that, what are you showing about yourself? You care that much what people think of you. And I'm certain that when God sees what some people do in the name of religious activity, he just shakes his head and goes, really? What people think of you, is that important to you? Hey, what about me? How about having a real personal connection with me? Or are you just putting on a show? There is nothing more repulsive, and at the same time, nothing that will reveal your true need more than when worship becomes something that's a performance. It's about what do people think of me and how do I do this? At the same time, obviously we have talented musicians that God uses to lead worship, but we really ultimately in the end, if we just let anybody who wants to do it, that would become even more of a distraction. But, you know, in the end, well, we had a night of worship several weeks ago, and I was in the back before it started, and a guy that I didn't know, and I'm pretty sure he's not here. I'm pretty sure he left and never came back. But he came up and wanted to know, so you're the pastor? Yeah, he goes, now, how loud is this going to be? I go, I don't know, man. I'm just here just like you. Well, I don't like drums and loud music and electric guitars and stuff. And I go, well, unfortunately, this night isn't for you. So we're not performing for your benefit. So, you may not like it. Because nobody is thinking, what would you like to hear tonight? As if we're coming to worship God. And that's the point of it. So in all of these things, but you understand how desperation, and today with the media and everything the way it is, people are so desperate to be seen. People are so desperate to have a certain image, to cultivate a certain way of look, because, oh, what do people think? Oh, look how many people are listening. Look at what people are saying. Look at the comments. And with our messages, they're available on the internet. I believe in taking advantage of opportunities to get the word out, but it doesn't shatter me if someone on the internet writes and says something bad about me or they think that I was terrible. Because, like, sorry, that's not my objective. I am trying to do what I do with as much integrity as I can. And I really, what I want it to sound like is real. Not that it's something that I'm doing to get you to feel a certain way. That would be incredibly insecure to do that. And like A.W. Tozer said, he said, if someone tells a lie and makes it sound like truth, it's dangerous. But even more dangerous is when someone tells the truth and makes it sound like a lie. And I think sometimes it's so easy for church to do what they do, and I could listen and go, that is totally true. I agree with all of that. But it sounds so phony because of the presentation. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. But at the root of all that is this sense of it's really important for me to elicit a certain reaction out of you. That becomes a contradiction ultimately when you're representing God. But even more than that, it turns your spiritual life into a performance designed to please someone other than God. And therefore, you give everyone the right to sit in judgment over you. In reality, that is even if you act all cocky, the more confident and cocky someone appears, the more insecure they are, because they're desperately desiring the approval of people. And Jesus was making it clear, no, that's not how the spiritual life works. It's something that's personal and private, and it is not for other people to rate it and to tell you, well, that was one of your better ones. That's great. Or no, that must disgust him when the things that are done to put on a show for him. That's why you can't read Matthew 6 and think that's a good idea, unless you have to be following somebody other than Jesus to really believe that. But he goes on and gets more as to the source of why in verse 19, where he says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He said the same insecurity that causes you to be a phony in your faith is also something that causes you to become overly materialistic, because somehow, why? I mean, why do you want to be really wealthy? It's because then I'll show people. There were people that thought I'd never amount to anything, and now look at me. So what does that materialism actually do? It shows that somehow the people that you are trying to impress, who are by definition shallow people who are only impressed with material goods, that somehow they are worth and they get to define who you are. So you accumulate stuff and you lose your heart in the process. You lose your whole soul in the process of all of that. And you know, he goes on to say you can't serve two masters. And then in verse 25, he really zeroes in and says, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" What are you worried about? Who are you trying to impress? Who is going to define you? Look at the birds of the air, verse 26. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Now, you look at it and go, okay, it's true. Birds probably don't worry. But at the same time, they have predators everywhere. Their food gets taken up. They depend on, I mean, I have a friend who I'll go stay at his condo sometimes, and he has hummingbird feeder out there. I've never seen anything in the feeder at all. The hummingbirds come and look at it, and then they leave. I know it's terrible, but it's true, birds don't worry, but we have a lot to worry about, right? I mean, what's amazing is that birds survive as long as they do. See, the way survival and longevity tends to work, it's the bigger that you are, the slower is your metabolism, and therefore potentially the longer that you can live. So in general, elephants live longer than humans because our metabolism is faster because we're smaller. Well, logically, birds with their racing metabolism shouldn't live that long, but they actually live a long time for their size. There are like mallard ducks can live to be almost 100. A lot of little birds live 30, 40 years. It's not that unusual. But you know what? If they were worried, it wouldn't make them live longer. And the fact that they don't worry, that might extend their life a little bit. I don't know. I know for sure the more we worry, the more it has a deleterious effect on our health and well-being. It makes us nervous. Being afraid, being worried, almost never extends your life one bit. It stresses you out, and it wears on you more and more. Artie, who led worship today, was telling us about, he and his wife were in Hawaii on vacation, and he had a heart attack. And then while they took him to the hospital, he had a second heart attack. And he said, all I could think of, I'm laying there, I'm thinking, my wife, Cheryl, is going to have to fly home from Hawaii by herself. And I'm like, how sweet, but she probably would have liked the extra leg room. You know? But that's the kind of thing where it's like, I'm concerned about somebody else. I thought, that was really cool. But for most of us, yeah, we worry about others, we worry about ourselves. At the root of all of it is, I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me because I feel like my fate is not in my own hands. It's in the hands of random chance or whatever God's going to do. If you believe in God's sovereignty, you shouldn't worry about anything. And yet, nowadays, I hear in our society, people are worried about everything constantly. Oh no, our country's going to fail. The world is going to fail. Asteroids are going to hit us. Does that stop it at all? I mean, has that really helped one bit? No, but it wears and tears on us and it makes us weak because it makes me think that I need to worry about something else in order for me to be valuable, in order for me to be who I am. And so he says, don't worry about stuff. Look at the birds, they don't. And verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You can't make yourself taller by worrying about it. And if you could, there were times when I would have. But so why do you worry about clothing? What do you care about what you're wearing? When you get up in the morning, and obviously I don't care greatly about what I wear, but you know, and I have to get dressed in the dark because I don't want to wake up Ann before first service. But you know, what do you think what you wear is actually going to do for you? You're not as good looking as lilies, and they just live. They just are who they are. Where do you get this insecurity? I'm telling you, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like by one of these flowers. And if God takes care of the grass, don't you think he's going to take care of you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So looking at what it is you're worried about, what it is you're thinking about, what takes the majority of your energy in your head, is it all about ultimately how do I look to others? Is it all about allowing someone else to be in control of my very identity, of who I really am? And you can go, it doesn't do any good to do that. It's true, but the funny thing is, it's not funny, counterproductive. The more you worry, the more likely it is that bad things are going to happen to you and that you're going to die sooner. So here is this picture that he draws for us in chapter 6 of insecure people, of people who have this inferiority complex that they give power over everyone else in the world. That if you click like, I feel good. If you say something nice about me, I think that makes me something special. If you say something bad about me, I'm absolutely crushed. I become a slave to what other people think. And then I'm looking at what's happening. How do I look? What do I have? You know, the funny thing is, if you have a lot, it really doesn't make people like you more. Look at all the billionaires that people can't stand. You know, you look at somebody like Elon Musk, where he's worth, you know, over $100 billion probably. And he gave millions of dollars to charity, but people are still mad at him because he's not paying enough taxes. And so it's like, oh, that's... And then he sells all of his mansions and he lives in a tiny house in the parking lot of SpaceX. And people are like, oh, how pretentious that is. You will not be able to be rich enough to keep people happy about who you are. So give it up. Don't worry about it. You have to find something more important to live for than impressing other people. And I don't care how much food you have. I don't care how much money you have. There may come a day when your life hangs in the balance and you, with everything else that you had, you can't buy yourself another 5 minutes of life. You can't buy yourself friends. You can't buy yourself family. All that's kind of goes by the wayside. So what are you trying to create? What is it that you're really trying to generate? And Jesus is explaining to his people that in his kingdom and the way he does it, you're not better than other people, but you're also not worse than other people. We're all in this same boat together. And the more you focus on trying to impress others, the more you will lose your very soul. What will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? And the harder you try to impress others, and the harder you try to make yourself look good, the harder you try to save up enough that you think you'll have security, the further you get away from even knowing who you are. You lose your identity completely in the process of trying to gain something that if you got it, it was fake, that you could always at any moment be exposed and shown to be who you really are. Instead, you live your life trying to be actors, and that's what Jesus is explaining to his people here. Just be real. Stop this pretense. Stop playing games to try to impress people. It kills you ultimately, and it doesn't work. And they're not worth it. They don't get a vote. Now, in the middle of all this, we saw what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus prayed for them several times to teach them how to pray. So back in verse 9, he goes, here's the opposite of all this that we're talking about, the opposite of this inferiority or superiority complex. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, I know you're in heaven, but your name is what matters. Your name is hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer is, God, I know your will is going to be done, and I want to be in support of your will on earth and heaven, whatever is going to happen. And then the only real petition in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. After that, he talked about fasting. So even then, sometimes. But all I'm asking for, making a simple request, that if you feed me, I would appreciate it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is interesting because it's the only one that he comments on afterwards in verses 14 and 15, where he says, if you don't forgive other people, God won't forgive you. And that's a tough statement. But what he's saying, I think, is that forgiveness is a way by which, by definition, the word means to release something. And so he's saying, God, would you release us from the burden of our failure? And we will also try to release others. Why is that even important? Because if I'm not forgiving someone, or if I don't sense forgiveness, I become trapped by that. If there's someone that I'm bitter against, I'm letting them tell me who I am. I'm letting them control my life. And so, but then he says, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It doesn't mean, God, please don't lead me into temptation. The idea is, God, lead us, but not to end with temptation. But lead us through that as you deliver us from evil. Hang with us all the way. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A simple prayer. I think most of our prayers, if you looked at them, we care a whole lot more about what happens than Jesus did in terms of the specifics. Why? Because I'm interested. If I'm like, oh, I had cataract surgery, this is a big deal that this heals up okay. And it's a big deal that somebody, I don't have to wear these weird glasses. And so that's the focus of my attention. But why? For one thing, do I trust God? Do I also think that somehow, oh, if my vision's worse, that it'll make me less of a person? If my vision's worse, it'll make you guys way more attractive. I'll be like, man, I'm surrounded by fuzzy, attractive people. But in the end, Jesus was, prayer is about submitting to God, understanding that he is God in heaven, that his kingdom comes, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So I don't need to try to impress him. I certainly don't need to try to impress anyone else. I humble myself before him and I go, here I am. I'm committing this to you. And then he ends the chapter with that great verse, verse 33, which Karen Lafferty wrote a song, one of the best-selling Christian songs of all times, from this scripture. And I've always loved it. Karen went to Israel with us on our last trip, and we were up there on the mountain where the Sermon on the Mount was given above Capernaum, and she sang the song, and it was really special. By the way, I talked to her this week, and Karen Klenick, who went to our church, who passed away a couple weeks ago, we're having a memorial service for her on April 1st, which I thought Karen would love April Fool's Day for her, you know, memorial service, but Karen Lafferty's coming out to sing this song. Therefore, you know, as he says, but as opposed to all that stuff, worrying about what people think of you, worrying about what's going to happen. Oh, do I look good in this? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just put him first. That's because he's the one that matters. He's the one who decides everything. I've told you a bunch of times in my life verses kind of become in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 2, 3, and 4, where Paul said, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And then he essentially says, I'm paraphrasing, quit letting other people judge you. I don't let other people judge me. And he said, and I don't even judge myself. I will let God judge me. He's the only one that has the right and the heart to be able to judge me. When he judges me, he's going to look at me and see the righteousness of his son, and I'm going to be fine. If that's true, then I can be delivered from thinking I'm better than others. I don't need to be. I can also be delivered from thinking, oh, I'm driven. I have to do this, or I'm afraid of what people will think. I'm not afraid of what people will think of me. They don't get to judge me. They don't get a vote. It's ultimately just, if I just seek him, his kingdom, his righteousness, he'll bless me so much as I just submit to him and realize, okay, he totally knows what he's doing. So I pray, but I try to make my prayers more reflective of, you know, Jesus' prayer. And most every day I'll pray this prayer word for word, rather than to make my prayer my panic list. Oh, Jesus, you know what happened here? Oh, you know what they said? Ah, the truckers in Canada. Oh, it's like, it's nothing. It doesn't matter a bit. Funny story this week, Sadie told me for President's Day, they have to each do a report on a president. And I go, well, which president did you get? She goes, I got Joe Biden. And I'm like, you had to pick last, right? And she goes, yeah. She goes, I wanted Trump, but he went right away. And then Lincoln and all these. She goes, there was somebody named Jimmy Carter left. I go, should have gone for Jimmy. He's a Sunday school teacher at least. But you know, that's what we do. We look at it. We see the immediate, and we don't realize this is all just a blip on the radar screen of the kingdom of God. It really isn't a big deal, and I am not going to waste my time worrying about things that my worry won't change it, but ultimately in the end, I'm actually so insecure that I have to get all pumped up and get my energy flowing about, we've got to do something here. No, we don't, man. It's his kingdom. It's his righteousness. It's going to be fine. I trust him. That's what Christianity is ultimately. That means for all of us, our mental health is going to be directly affected by how we look at where we stand with others. If we think we're superior to others, we become delusional. If we think that we become inferior to others and we're their victims, we equally become inferior. That's why one of the greatest type of mental illness today is bipolar disorder. Because bipolar disorder is, you started out in chapter 5, you know, you're on top of the world. You end up in chapter 6, you're like, well, man, I'm... No, You don't have to let other people control who you are at all. You be who you are, and that's who God loves. He wants us to live lives of integrity. Integrity, an integer, is a whole number, not a fraction. Be yourself. There are a whole lot of forces in this world that would try to tell you how to be. And every one of them will make you less than yourself. Ultimately, he makes it possible for us to just report to him and go, I am who I am. I just don't want to be fake, especially in the name of God. I don't want to represent God with something less than integrity. And as I always remind you, the opposite of integrity is disintegrity. Disintegrating is the other option. If you can't hold it together by being who you are, and every one of us is struggling with our image. What do people think of us? I thank God I'm better than that person. I'm glad we have those really poor countries because I'll always be better off than they are. Instead, to be able to just go, this is God's world. This is his kingdom. It's totally going to be fine. I'm not going to waste one calorie on worrying. I would rather just go, God's in control. I trust him. I want to worship him. Now you might go, but wait, there's so much we don't know about. That's where faith comes in, and he calls that out and says, this is what faith ultimately is about, is getting to that point where you understand God is God, you're not, and when you end up looking at a situation and saying, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this. I have no idea if or how I'm going to survive. Then you choose like a bird to sing in faith. You choose to say, you know what? I know who God is, and I'm just going to trust him. I'm certainly not going to give people the idea that, oh, it's an emergency and you all have to do something. You don't get that feeling from Jesus. Faith is believing and trusting when you don't know, when you don't have the answers. It's why Hebrews 11, Paul said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you know what's going to happen, or if you can determine what's going to happen, then there's no faith involved at all. But when you don't know what's going to happen, faith is what bridges that gap. And Paul says later in that chapter, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yeah, there are things in your life that you're not sure how they're going to end up. Perfect. Your job is not to make it happen. Your job is to trust him by faith and say, I'll do what I can do. I'm certainly not going to give my opportunity to influence my future away. At the same time, for the things that I can't control, I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to rely on him. And that's what Jesus is laying out here. This is what his kingdom is like. It is not for people with attitudes of superiority, and certainly not a place for people with attitudes of inferiority. We are set free. Nobody tells us who we are except God. And then in the end, the best we can do is to be who we are, is to not insult God by faking it, by pretending, by puffing things up and making them look better than they are, making us feel like we can determine this. Now the choice is, you and I can try to change the future and wear ourselves out, or we can trust him in faith. And that's what Jesus wanted to get across. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter, the center of this amazing message that Jesus gave there in Capernaum. Lord, I know the devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off of, whether it's on the side of superiority or inferiority, it's all the same thing. We're letting other people define us. We want to be defined by you. We don't want to play games. We don't want to be phony to help you out. We don't want to pretend like we can control things we can't control. So, Lord, teach us to exercise faith, to rely on you. Make our spiritual life, our prayer life, our fasting life, our giving life, make those things that are just between you and us, that we would have a relationship personally with you that isn't just about what other people think. Deliver us from that trap. Thank you for Jesus, for sending him to us so that it would be possible after we realize I'm not better than anybody else, but at the same time, nobody else is better than me either. Then we could be set free to be forgiven and clean and to appreciate all that you have done for us. May we be more like the birds and the lilies than we are by as people who are just frantically trying to fake it and acting certain ways to try to get certain results. We don't want to live that anxiety-ridden life. We want to walk by faith, not by sight. So lead us and teach us in all of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. All of this works if you've submitted your life to Jesus, because if you've asked him to, God has forgiven you and you are righteous before him. Nobody else votes on you. You don't vote on you. God's vote will always say, he looks at you and he sees the righteousness of his son, but he won't force himself on you. So if you're here and you've never made that, taken that step to just say, I want to be forgiven. I want to find the security that comes by faith in Jesus that can deliver me from all of this other anxiety, all of this other worry, all of the other scrambling and jockeying for position that's literally killing me. If you've never done that, do it today. There'll be people down here in the front. They would love to pray for you. If you need prayer for any reason, please come down to the front. They'd love to pray with you. But especially if you're realizing, I can't stay ahead of the pressure. I need to have the pressure relieved by putting my faith in Jesus. Even though I don't totally understand everything about him, I'll take that step. Since it's free, it would be really foolish not to do that. So if that's you and you're not sure where you stand with him, please come down and give your life to him. For the rest of us, let's determine, because of what Jesus told us, because of what he's shown us, this week, let's not try to impress anybody. Let's not worry too much about what we have or how we look or what people think of us. It's never, I mean, there may be people who think you're awesome until they don't. It's a trap. Some of the people who have been my biggest fans then hate me the most. It's like, you know what? Sorry, I appreciate nice things that people say, but you really don't get to vote. I am who I am. And God looks at me and he goes, that's exactly what I expect from you. Be real. Don't fake it. I remember seeing George Burns on The Tonight Show and he was like almost 100. And he told Johnny Carson, he goes, Johnny asked him about, what do you think about getting this old? And he said, Johnny, the most important thing in life is sincerity. If you can fake that, you've got it made. Don't fake it. Just be you and let God work in your life. Again, for prayer, come on down. A couple of